If you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. I've been in a series on prayer, a little different, not just talking about prayer, but more of the content of prayer, what it is we're praying with the idea that theology directly influences your prayer life. In other words, what you think and say about God, which is theology, will directly influence what you say to God. So if I want to say the right things to God, and by the right things, I don't mean that you are some professional Christian and you say all the right things. What I mean is that you know what God wants. You have his heart, his desires, and our prayer life is filled with what God wants for our life. I don't want my prayer life to be filled with what Josh thinks is best, because Josh is not that smart. Now, I'm talking about Josh Lennon in the back. This Josh is smart. That Josh, he needs help, you know? No. But I want to know, God, what do you want me to pray for, right? What do you, he sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all, and I want to know, what's important to you? What should be important to me? And so that's what this series is about. It's kind of a reformation about the content of our prayer life, what it is we're praying for and what we bring up. And we 3 weeks ago, we looked at the doctrine of creation, which is interesting. The doctrine of creation, which is the reason we have the biblical base for why we pray, is because as creatures were designed and created with needs, and Creator provides said needs. Following? And so we pray. We petition God. We talk to him. We ask. We seek. We knock. So we read Colossians chapter 4, this prayer. But before I read that, I want to read what in some more formal liturgical settings is considered the prayer of comfort, or comfort words, if you will, from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How many of you would you agree that's quite comforting? And that's why we're here this morning. We're here because we're not trying to get our transgressions cleaned. We're here because they are. And we love the one who did it for us. And we're here to honor his word. And those are words of comfort. The reason why I read that is because the title of my message today is a prayer for assurance. Assurance. Certainty. Security, assurance from God, and how important that is for us as humans. Many of us live this roller coaster with God, and the roller coaster is really only existing on our end. Sometimes we feel good with God, you know, sometimes it's down, and it's this up and down, and some of y'all got loops, you know. But assurance, objectively, is something that will anchor us. So that no matter where we are, we remain anchored to him, to this truth, to this reality that will sustain us and strengthen us through all the craziness of life. And that's what this prayer is about, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, he sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm. And you need an anchor for that. That you may stand firm in all the will of God, and in what ways? Two ways: in maturity and fully assured. What does Epaphras and the Apostle Paul care about the people, the Christian community in Colossae? Of all the things he could be praying for, right? How about persecution would end? How about everyone be resourced and taken care of and all their needs be provided for and so forth? Those are all good things. I'm not saying those are bad things. We shouldn't pray for those things. But what I am emphasizing is that there is something emphasized. That beyond all that, there is something most important to the Apostle Paul and Epaphras for the people of Colossae, and that was what? That they would be mature in Christ, in the will of God, and fully assured. So I think we should consider that. I think we should emphasize that in our prayers. And how much so in our day and time as we look for a second at Colossae and what it was like there. Colossae was not a large city. It was a smaller city, but it sat on a major highway and a crossroads of two major roads going north and south and east and west. What that meant was it was a very diverse population, a very diverse culture for people traveling from the east to the west, from the north to the south, and vice versa. It would have collected and been a gathering place of people from all over the known world of that time. Now, what that also means is when you bring a whole bunch of people from different cultures together, you're going to have a whole bunch of different sets of ideas, realities, belief systems, philosophical systems, ways of thinking and seeing the world. And so you're going to have all of that going on at the marketplace where this person believes this, this person believes this. And in Rome, that was normal. It was a religion of syncretism, which means they didn't care what you worshiped, just that you worshiped. You worshiped something. They would literally worship anything and everything. That Rome would conquer a land, and guess what? They would conquer the people, and then they would say, we're going to also take your gods. And they would bring those gods back to Rome and in the culture, and they would worship this god for this and this god for that. And that's why they didn't like Christians. It wasn't because Christians worshiped Jesus. To them, it was just another god. They were cool with that. The problem, the thing they were not cool with was that they only worshiped Jesus. That's what got them killed, was they said no to everything else and yes to one thing. It's kind of what we're talking about here, because now the Colossians here are going to be faced with that same temptation of mixing Jesus in with other gods, other ideas, other belief systems. And so Epaphras, we can safely assume, goes and travels to wherever Paul is, perhaps Rome, from where he's writing this. And Epaphras is also the one that planted this church in Colossae and must have told Paul about the situation at hand and what the Colossian people were facing with all of these challenging teachings and things that were challenging the centrality of Christ Jesus. And so we see the purpose of this letter then is for the Apostle Paul to resource the Colossian people with what's necessary so that they can fend off all of these wrong teachings. Now, this is obviously very relevant for us today because in that time, you would have only heard about these false teachings. You would have only heard about these ideologies when you made your trip to the marketplace, when you made your way outside. Today, you got it in your hand. And the average person has it for 7 hours a day. So we are inundated, and that's putting it mildly, with false ideologies. In fact, I wonder how much we believe and adhere to, and we don't even know it. Yeah. So this is so relevant for us today, and so that we're on the same page, because false teaching is used, thrown out left and right by lots of people. I'm considered a false teacher to many, and people just attack false teacher. What they mean is, I don't like you, you know, or I don't agree with you fully, so you're a false teacher. That's the world we live in today, sadly. But true false teaching, biblical false teaching, is any kind of teaching that would move someone away from hope in the gospel alone. That would move anyone away from depending on Jesus alone. Right? That is true false teaching. And now we don't know exactly the false teaching that Paul is dealing with the Colossian church. Because he doesn't say it. He doesn't clarify it for us. But we do see in that small letter, about 14 different references to different characteristics of this false teaching. I'm not going to give you all of them, but let me just point out a couple because you're going to see how relevant. Again, like I said before, there's nothing new under the sun. We're dealing with the same stuff they dealt with, just with different names, right? For one, Paul called these false teachings hollow and deceptive philosophies, which means the fact that he calls it a philosophy means that it is a coherent system of thought. The problem is when you have these philosophies, is they sound good. Did you know, if objectively, Marxism sounds great on paper? The problem that the paper doesn't recognize is the thing called sin in humans. Yes. So philosophical systems of thought, my goodness, they are shiny and they got a nice bow on top. All the holes are filled in. Everything sounds great. It looks great. It gives me certain answers to the universe, to life. And man, the people that are arguing for them, they've got all these extra letters after their name. They talk with big sounding words. You should hear the rhetoric they use. They are just brilliant. And it comes real pretty. But Paul gives us a key. They're hollow. They don't reach the depths of the human heart where only the truth of the gospel can. Which is why the gospel is foolishness to the wise of the world. But you'd be amazed at some of the high profile, brilliantly educated academic philosophers who are atheists. They are turning to Jesus like crazy right now. And it's not because they were persuaded in academic thought. They lived their life persuading others against it. It's because the gospel is the only thing in all existence that truly entered the recess of their heart and gave them the answers as a human being of what I need. And that is why the gospel is so powerful. And the Apostle Paul is telling, do not move away from the hope of the gospel. It is the only hope we have. And it's the only thing that bears fruit among us in your life and in the lives of others is the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't add to it and don't subtract from it. These deceptive philosophies are enticing. They're attractive, but they're hollow. I like what Chesterton says. These philosophies are like circles. And when you stick to a certain set of philosophy in a circle, you are forever in perpetuity trapped in a circle. And you are small and tiny, and you made yourself insignificant because you're trapped in ways of thinking. But he said the cross is not a circle. Christianity, rather, is not a circle, it is a cross. That it forever extends upward and forever extends downward and forever extends east to west in all dimensions. And it doesn't say it has all the answers because it doesn't. Why? Because God is found in the center and he's also found in everything outside. That he is full of mystery, for he is Yahweh, the great I am. And you can never find the ends of him. And we will spend all eternity learning more about who he is. But we can always go back to a fixed center to see who he is at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Chesterton had a way of saying things that no one on earth has ever said. False teaching, Paul says, depends on human tradition. Now, human tradition has a bad rap a lot of these days. You might be sitting here and, you know, we sing songs, break down my walls and all my tradition. You know, like, it's got a bad rap. People don't like tradition. They think it's bad. It came from, you know, whatever. But tradition isn't bad necessarily. It's not inherently bad. Actually, you sitting here right now, every single thing you believe is from tradition. Let me explain. Because you didn't wake up one day and say, oh, I know all this. I have all this knowledge. Someone taught it to you. Correct? And that someone, guess what? Was taught by someone else who was taught by someone else. You know what we call that? Tradition. But then something in that tradition we don't like, and so we throw tradition out of the way. I hate it. I'm just going to be me and Jesus, you know? I don't do any of the religious stuff. I'm just gonna, just me and Jesus, we're just gonna do it. And Jesus is like, no, that don't work that way. I call it a family. You know, we're a family unit. We're a community here. We're a body. It's like my toe saying, I am done being insignificant. I am out of here. Well, good luck. You die. When you're isolated, you die. You gotta be connected to the head, right? So where was I going? You know, someone left a comment that I like to chase rabbits. They are right. I am Elmer Fudd. Be very, very quiet. We are hunting rabbits. I don't do it on purpose. I'm trying. I'm growing. And I wanted to tell the guy, you should have seen me years ago. You couldn't follow him. I had no coherent way of talking. But tradition, thank you. You didn't say anything, I just remembered. Tradition, so what you never, in other words, hey, if you're walking on a road and you see a wooden fence, don't remove the wooden fence until you find out why it was put there. Are you following this metaphor? In other words, before you throw tradition out, you should find out why it was put there. Because in reality, tradition, all tradition comes in answer to problems. And problems have not changed. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same stuff with different names. There's a reason why tradition exists. I am not saying in a blanket statement all tradition is good. But the problem is here, what Paul is saying is that they are depending on human tradition in place of the gospel. And that's where it becomes problematic. When your adherence to a set tradition from humans overrides what the gospel teaches, that's when it becomes problematic. He says they observe certain food restrictions in Jewish holy days, these false teachers. They practice ascetic disciplines like fasting and focus their attention on angels and grand visions, these false teachers. They were prideful. And ultimately, what they did was they belittled Christ by questioning the sufficiency of Christ, especially in comparison to other things. What that means, what I mean by that, is Jesus is great, but I'm also going to add this over here. And what that's saying is that Jesus, you are not enough. In Colossians 2, Paul attacks that statement by saying, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Christ, you are brought to fullness. Now, I think every one of us go through this test continually. Angela and I, when we were broke, and you know, some preachers try to sound relevant, and they're like, yeah, I was just like really broke, and they had like $100,000 in the bank or something, but for them that was broke as a little, at least. When I say I was 2 months behind on a $300 car payment, broke. Okay, and I'm so thankful to my parents because we were able to stay at my parents' house in the bedroom for free. It was wonderful for free, but it was hard because we also had two kids. And there's four of us in a 10 by 10 room. And I don't know if you've ever met a woman before, especially those that are moms. They do this nesting thing. They're like birds. They go build nests for their kids. They got to make it look like themselves and feel and smell. It's got to be me, 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 me. Yeah, they do it. It's innate in them, you know? Evolution sounds pretty right on, you know, the way they are. But she wasn't able to do that. And no, I'm being serious. You know, she wasn't able to do that. It was really hard for her. You know, you have kids and you want to build a home for them and you want to have your own space. And we were so thankful that we were able to share a place with my parents in that time because, again, we were broke, you know. And I remember we were chatting one day and it was really hard because we were only there in that position because of God. I grew up hearing these Word of Faith preachers tell me, when you get in the will of God, You're blessed coming in, blessed going out. You're the head and not the tail. Money cometh to you. Checks in the mail. There's things going to be flying. You believe God for that jet. You believe God for that car. You believe God for that house. Well, I follow God and I got broke. I'm like, am I doing something wrong? What's going on here? You know? But I wasn't the only one, because then you read scripture and you realize, oh, most people end up like that way. You know, that's following Jesus isn't easy. If it was easy, everyone would do it. Right? And we were talking and we had to come to the conclusion. We're chatting, and I remember asking her, and she'll tell you this. She wasn't there yet. I said, Angela, what if we were stuck in this place of never having anything? Never having our own home, never having money. But at the end of our life, we obeyed God fully. Would you still be able to serve God with joy? For her at that moment, she's honest. She couldn't just say yes. God got us there to that point. But I bring that up because how many of us couldn't say yes? And if we can't say yes, then Jesus is not sufficient for you. See, these ideologies that we're inundated with, it's literally the multi-billion dollar advertising industry exists on where you are, what you have, and what you look like is not good enough. Here's some more. And what Paul is arguing here is that actually fullness is not found in Jesus plus having the nice house for us. It was not found in Jesus plus having that nice car or having your car caught up in payments. It's just Jesus. And if you have Jesus, those things are nothing in comparison to the sufficiency and fullness you find in him. And we had to be tested. We had to be purified. And I'm so thankful for it, because you know where we are now. You couldn't buy us. We're too expensive now. No, I'm just kidding. God, call us to do, and I say this in humility, but also with confidence. God, send us anywhere and anything. We don't care. Jesus, you're enough for us. In our family. And do you know what that's done for our marriage? Do you know what that's done for our family? It's done everything. Why? Because now I'm not seeking her to meet something in my life. Why? Because Jesus is enough. She's not seeking putting me on a pedestal like I'm the savior of the family or something. No, Jesus is the savior of the family. And this family, we are not going up and down on how well we're doing here and this, on how things look and all that. No. Why? Because Jesus is at the center of everything. He is central to our life. He is central to our existence. He is enough. It is not Jesus plus other things. It is Jesus and him alone. And it's extremely important for the Western church to recognize this, because the church has, I love history, and the church has been very blessed and hurt by the power of empire. What I mean is this: since Constantine in the 4th century, the church has successfully endured in the West a place of prominence, power, and wealth. That time either has or is ending. Where power has shifted in postmodern society, where the church does not live in that place of power and wealth anymore. And let me tell you something, that is a good thing. Because our dependence has turned from in Christ alone to in power, into the government, into what they say and what they back and what they want. And today the censure of Christian thought is not found in America or in Europe. It is found in South America, in Latin America. We ought to start listening to our Hispanic brothers and sisters, who probably know a lot more about theology than we do today. There's something about knowing God from a place of weakness that you learn much more than you learn about God from a place of strength. When the church is powerful, you don't really need God as much. I don't know. Have any of you ever hit rock bottom? You don't have to raise your hand. Now, let me ask you something. If you compared rock bottom to the highest top, at which level would you say you depended on God more? Thank you. That's what I'm talking about. The church has lived up here for a long time, and it was a blessing. Hey, look around the world. There are so many blessings in the world today because of the rise of Christianity. But the challenge, the test that Israel went through as well, is that when you fly high, you forget. When all your needs are met, when you're prospering going in and prospering going out, you forget it was God who gave you the power to get wealth. And so we need to listen to our brothers and sisters in these other countries who have been persecuted, and they have not had any power. They have been oppressed. They have been marginalized. I'm telling you, they got something to teach us today about how to trust in God and what Jesus is enough means. Oh, I'm preaching good. I say that because I'm enjoying what I'm saying. I'm enjoying it. Be your best cheerleader. You know, like Moses. Moses was the most humble man on earth, you know? I'm loving it. It's inspiring. I want to go learn more. I have a desire to learn more. I want to know God better. I don't know about you. I want to know God. And I don't want this mixture, Jesus and some other stuff in there. Why? Because I know that's destructive. I know it's not good. It might feel good in the moment. It might sound good. It might look good to others. But I know in the long run, that's not good. I want Jesus at the center of my heart. I want my love for him not to be mixed with love for other things. Remember your first love. Remember that purity when you first heard the gospel. You first heard that all your sins were wiped away, that passion, that energy, that love you had for him. How do we stay there? Well, Colossians gives us the resources to stay there, to fend off these false ideologies and teachings. Now, I'm going to skip a bunch of things here. But in the prayer, what we recognize, Epaphras, is the word Paul uses is that Epaphras cares so much about the Colossian church and what they're facing, that they would be mature and fully assured in the midst of all that. And he cares about it so much, Paul uses the word wrestling in prayer. That's a far cry from some kind of unemotional, stoic, professional form of praying. But to wrestle in prayer literally means to strain and fight in prayer. It's this care for the people, this conviction for the people, this love for the people that moves Epaphras to fight in prayer. This isn't just a moment of inspiration for him. This is a deep love. And if you know what, if you want to know what I'm talking about, go find a mother who believes in God and has a lost child. That mother is going to contend and fight and pray and not give up. That's what this is, that Epaphras is praying for his kids, the church. May we gain this sense of prayer is not just something that's stoic and unemotional, but engaging the whole self. Why? Not because we're forcing it, because I truly care for one another. I truly love you. Not all the things you do, but you and who God has created you to be. And I want you to be mature and fully assured. And so we wrestle in prayer for one another. What is this maturity that he prays for? For one thing, contrast is always the mother of all clarity. We can see immaturity is one that the author of Hebrews brings out, is that they only can handle milk and not solid food. Why? Because they're unable to distinguish between good and evil. I think about these little kids, and their noses are like water faucets. They're just always draining. There's always something coming out of them. And they spread things like crazy. They're very generous at that. But one thing you'll also recognize with these little kids, Bodhi, for instance, we're in the backyard. Hey, why is your face all brown? Oh, he's eating dirt. He doesn't think it's odd. And then you wonder why his nose is a faucet. His immune system's on overdrive. But Bodhi and these little kids, they have not developed the ability yet to distinguish on their own. Dirt, don't eat. This is food, yes, eat. They see something, let me put it in my mouth. Is that a rail at Disneyland? I'm gonna lick it, you know? Gum on the floor, whatever. They're immature. They're immature. And because of their immaturity, they need to be taught. And as they're taught, they grow. But age, as many of us know, does not equal maturity. There's some 30-year-olds out there, you know, still picking things up off the ground. They still haven't discerned what's good and bad. You're following my metaphor. In other words, maturity grows. We mature as we're able to be taught and learn and distinguish what is good and what is bad. And I think it plays off that many of us in our lives, our metaphorical noses are always running, where things in our life are always a mess because we haven't distinguished that, oh, I probably should not read that thing, or I probably should not watch that thing, or read this article. Maybe I should turn off the news and turn off this commentator and turn off this podcast and open up this book. And maybe if we stop putting everything in our mouth, like Bodhi, then and start putting the right thing in our mouth, the meat of God's word, perhaps we would actually begin to mature. And perhaps we would begin to actually start experiencing the beauty and the fruit of a mature Christian life. And what will happen is fruit is delicious. In my household, we call them God's candy. It's God's candy. That fruit begins to be attractive and delicious. And when you begin to walk in the fruit of God's word and of spiritual maturity, you will become, and your belief systems will become attractive to others. They will want to know and ask, why is it this way in your life? Why are you the way you are? But we mature. And we mature by learning. We mature by being taught. But it's not just that, because we also learn in Corinthians. The Corinthian church was very knowledgeable, but they failed to apply that knowledge in their practical life. Specifically in Colossians, one thing Paul does is very odd, and there's much debate about what he means. But he compares an immature person as someone who worships angels and practices false humility. What do you mean? In that day and age, we can speculate about what he meant. The most likely idea is something we're all used to, something we can understand. In those days, what did you do with the gods? You did certain things to manipulate them into doing something for you. And so here is another Christian form of trying to manipulate our God, looking for something new, that if I practice these severe ascetic disciplines on my body, whether it's fasting or something else, and with the worship of angels, I am seeking something divine. I am seeking a spiritual experience, seeking a secret knowledge, something that will elevate my life. Essentially, what it comes down to is working to manipulate God. I have been there where I've done a fast so that I could get God to do something for me. I'm going to read my Bible so I can get God to do something for me. I'm going to serve. I'm going to give and tithe because I want to get God to do something for me. Every one of those things is a form of black magic, manipulation. Let me remind you, everything in the Christian life, there is not one thing in Christian existence that you initiate. Everything we do is a response to what he has already done. In other words, I'm not serving to get him to do something. I'm serving in response to what he's already done. I'm giving and tithing not to get him to do something for me, but in response to what he's already done. Are you following? And so for us to do anything and manipulate God to seek something is to, at the very foundation, you're saying, Jesus, you're not enough. I need something else. I need something more. We could say that for the Colossian church and for us, maturity is not gaining something new, but simply doing and obeying what you already know. So many people are running around looking for a new experience, looking for a new revelation, a new word from God, this and this, some kind of mystical, divine thing, looking, and the whole time you're sitting in complete fullness and utter completion in Christ Jesus. And we get so focused on seeking new that we forget to just obey what we have and obey God's word. In Colossians 1, Apostle Paul says that it is the gospel that is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And we see that this is why Paul gave his life to teaching. In chapter 125, he said, I have become the church's servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is enough. He prays that we would be mature, that we would grow in knowledge, understanding of this gospel. And then he prays that we would be fully assured. Assurance in the Bible is this firm, God-given confidence in God. And it's not merely having grace, but it's the knowledge, the knowing that you actually have it. So that wherever we are in our maturity, we can have this precious assurance. Why would he combine these two, maturity and assurance? Because very often, we know ourselves really well. And we could recognize, hey, I'm not that mature. I'm not doing so well on the maturity side of things. I got a lot of growth. And then that can start to make us feel a little insecure. Is God upset with me? Is God good with me? How are we doing? And so when you combine, though, this maturity and this assurance, it anchors you and keeps you away from this emotional roller coaster of, am I good with God? As I've shared it before from up here, it's this religious barber chair where you did something good and you swing around and you're good with God. And then you did something bad and you swing around, you're bad with God. And then you did something good and you swing, you're going back and forth. What you're lacking is assurance. What you're lacking is the security that comes from being in relationship with God. And for us, this is especially a blessing because assurance does not come from what we have done. Biblical assurance is never on the subject, but always on the object of our knowledge, which means biblical assurance is fixed on the one who is known. For any of us who have ever experienced abandonment or rejection, this biblical assurance is exactly what we desire and what we need, what everyone does. When I'm at my worst, I ask, who will stay with me? When I've had bad days, bad months, bad years, I want to know, who's still with me? Many of us have experienced that loss. And it's very easy to project that onto God, especially when we haven't been growing and maturing and we're not as far along as we thought we'd be. But God wants you to know that you can have this precious assurance that what he thinks about you and what he's done for you will never change. It cannot change. This assurance of salvation, it's God's choice to truly be with us, to suffer with us and for us, even when we were at our worst. He's already seen your worst, and he chose to suffer and die for you. And so there's these three elements that you leave with, that you're assured of in salvation. One, you have been saved. That's an assurance. The cross, the resurrection occurred. Your sins are truly forgiven. You have been saved. Two, you are being saved. But God has promised that your spiritual growth is his commitment. That your maturity is what he's working on. That your destiny of conformity to the image of Christ is happening and will be completed by him. So wherever you are right now, you can have hope. God's not done with you yet. God's still working. And three, the most important assurance is our future, the resurrection. What the resurrection means, number one, is that this life actually matters. This life right now matters. That there is actual continuity between your present physical experience and the future spiritual experience. Because you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses those two words. Right now is physical, but then it's going to be spiritual. Your glorified body, your new body and like Jesus. But you know, in Greek, it's not actually the word spiritual. It comes from this dualistic thinking that we dealt with on the doctrine of creation. What it is both the same. There's physical soma and spiritual soma. What he means is that the new body that you'll be given is a body of life that does not decay and does not die. And it comes from your present one. Just as a seed is planted in the ground and dies, Paul says, it produces a flower or a plant. It looks very different than the seed. Yes, very different. But it does come from the seed. What does that mean for us? That every moment of every day matters into eternity. Every moment of every day carries over into eternity. Your life matters. You are not a mistake. You aren't here by accident. You're not here because your parents wanted to have a child or didn't want to have a child. You are here on purpose, and your life carries significance. And God assures you that your life does not end when you die, but it keeps on going for eternity. That is what carried the early church and countless Christians to endure untold amounts of suffering, is because they knew that wasn't the last word. God has the final word, and he has assured me that I will live and not die, that I will be resurrected, and everything I do for him and others now will never be in vain or forgotten. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed, I want to lead us in a prayer. Ask God for this, just as Epaphras prayed for us, or as Epaphras prayed for the church. We pray for us. Lord, we thank you for every person, everyone that's here. Lord, I thank you that you are working in every one of our lives. You're moving, transforming each one of us more and more. Every day, this work is continuing. And Lord, I pray that wherever we are, each one of us individually and collectively as a whole, that we would not be weighed down by the failures of our past, the problems of our present, or the fears of our future, but that we would look at your assurance that our past is forgiven, that our present, you're working in it, and our future is secured, and that we, in all dimensions, stand and rest in your mighty hand. And we pray that we would, each one of us would yield our lives to you in such a way that as we offer ourselves to you in worship, as we enter time into your word, as we sit in here teaching, we pray that you, by the Spirit, would mature us, that we would grow in discernment of good and evil, that we would grow and abound in love, that we would be able to discern what is best for our lives and for others, that we would begin to grow further and further in maturity and be that testimony, that example of your church in this earth. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your joy. We thank you that you never give up on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.